to Pastor Borg and the session and the congregation for allowing me to and my wife to come this morning. My wife Connie is sitting in the third row, and you've been very welcoming to us already this morning, and I give you great thanks for that. This morning, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. We're going to read from verses 22 to 33 and consider this passage about when Jesus walked on the water. So Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22. Hear now the word of God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Let us pray. O God, as we considered this passage this morning, we do thank you for the great gift of the inspired Word of God that you have preserved for us through the ages. We pray that you would indeed instruct us and help us to grow in grace and knowledge of you as we consider this passage. We seek your instruction, we seek your encouragement, we seek to be edified by it, and we seek, O Lord, as well, to have our sin exposed by your word, for we know that your word is a double-edged sword. So we, O Lord, commit this time to you this morning, and we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, as we think about this passage and as we think about the book of Matthew, it's helpful to remember that Matthew was one of the apostles, and that the gospel that he was inspired to write, he wrote in particular to a Jewish audience. And his purpose, part of his purpose in writing this book, was to explain and show to the Jews that indeed Jesus was the Son of God. He was God who came in the flesh, and he came to save his people from their sins. And this was a task which was very difficult, and it took a lot of explaining and convincing, for all of the Jews in that age were exposed to something completely different. They had an idea of a coming Messiah that had been prophesied from of old, but what they seemed to be expecting at this time was a political savior of sorts, someone that was going to come in and drive out the Romans, who were subjugating the whole nation of Israel under the oppression of Roman rule. And they were expecting not only a political Messiah of sorts, but also a religious Messiah, because of the oppression that was from within the Jewish community as well. For we know that the Pharisees were leading the church, and Judaism had devolved into just a whole system of rule keeping, and it had gone far from what was intended at the very beginning. And the other thing to bear in mind is that Judaism, or the Jewish nation, had been a great nation, a monarchy under King David, and then that had deteriorated and declined. And now, by this time, the Jewish nation, although it was present, it was just in skeletal form, and it was really weakened and devolved, because sin had reigned over that land. But then we know that John the Baptist came onto the scene. He's considered the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he came and he was preaching the message of repentance to the people of Israel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And many of the Jews went to him, and they were confessing their sins, and they were being baptized in the baptism of repentance. And then we know that Jesus began his adult ministry. And as Jesus began his adult ministry, we know that John told his disciples that that Jesus must increase and that John the Baptist must decrease. And as we get into this passage this morning, it's interesting that this passage is placed just after Jesus has given a number of teachings on the kingdom of heaven. There's a whole series of parables in Matthew chapter 13 about the kingdom of heaven, and he compares the kingdom of heaven to different things, exposing the reality of the kingdom of heaven, not just as something in the future, but that the kingdom of heaven was something that was beginning to happen now through the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in Matthew 14, we have the death of John the Baptist. We know that John the Baptist was imprisoned by Herod, and then Herod had him executed by beheading in order to satisfy his relative, and it was just an awful thing through which John the Baptist died. But John the Baptist indeed died. He decreased in order to permit Jesus to fulfill the message that he had come to bring, and he was bringing the message of the gospel of good news to the people. And so, after John the Baptist died, and this is before what we read in John chapter, in Matthew chapter 14, beginning at verse 22, in the immediately preceding section, we see in verse 13, when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had died, he withdrew from the people, but the people followed him. And it was at that moment, in that occasion, that Jesus fed the 5,000. So he worked this wonderful miracle, feeding the 5,000. And he fed them, as we know, with just a few loaves and a few fish. And he fed this massive crowd of 5,000 men, not to mention women and children that were there. And it was a wonderful miracle. But then after that was completed, he dismissed the people. And it is here that we pick up the passage in verse 22 that we read this morning. And we see that word immediately. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And that word immediately is important for us to wonder what was the need for that immediate action that had taken place. There's an urgency that is in that word. And the parallel accounts in the other Gospels that go with Jesus walking on the water are found in Mark chapter 6 and John chapter 6. And what we see in John chapter 6 is a clue that helps us understand the urgency that Jesus had. And what we read there is that after the miracle of the 5,000, feeding of the 5,000, people were so overcome by the great power that Jesus had, is that this great crowd rose up and they wanted to make Jesus king by force. There was sort of a mob mentality that developed. And they wanted to make Jesus king by force. And Jesus, we know, he couldn't permit that to happen. Many, many times, especially in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that his hour has not yet come. And he's still in the phase of the life of his earthly ministry where indeed his hour had not yet come. And so he couldn't permit this to happen. So in order to disarm the crowd, he had his disciples. He dismissed them into the boat and he told them to go to the other shore. And as he did that, we know because of who he is as both God and man, he knew the events that were going to happen that night as it unfolded. But he dismissed his disciples. He had sent the crowds home to go back to their place where they could sleep because they were out in a remote area. And after he dismissed the crowds, we see that he then went by himself to pray. And as we look at this passage this morning, as we think about what Jesus is doing as the religious leader at that time, who we know is the Messiah, the people of Israel did not know that he was the Messiah at that point, but he was instructing his people and he was revealing himself to his disciples and to the nation at large. So as we consider this passage this morning, we're going to see that God's love, his mercy, and his grace toward his children are revealed in his incarnation. And he's revealing as the incarnation that he is the eternal Son of God. And we're going to see that under three main points. We're going to first see Jesus as the man who is a man of great faith. And then we're going to see Jesus, the powerful Son of God. And then we're going to see Jesus, the Redeemer of his people. So as we consider this and we look at these aspects of God that are revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, who came as the God-man, we're going to first consider Jesus, the man of great faith. And this is in verses 22 and 23 that we're looking at this morning. And this is a display, in some sense, of the love that Jesus had for the Father. And we see here that, as I mentioned earlier, that Jesus with urgency dismissed the crowd, and he dismissed his disciples. He sent the disciples into the boat and he sent them to the other side. Then after dismissing the crowd, we see in verse 23 that he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. So after everyone was sent away, Jesus retreated to, in some sense, his closet of prayer. He was by himself. He was on the mountain and he was praying to the Father. And as these things took place, we see two characteristics of Jesus. First, we see that he is a man of as the God-man, he is a man of perfect obedience. He was without sin, because as a man, thinking of him in human terms as we are, when those people wanted to forcibly make him king, he could have permitted that. But he knew that wasn't the Father's plan. And so because he was one with the Father, because he loved the Father, because he could not sin, he had to dismiss the crowd so that they could not make him king. So he sent everyone away. And we see then that he was a man of obedience, perfect obedience to the will of God, for his hour had not come. And as we think about what he has done, we know from Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it is impossible to please him, meaning God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. And Jesus, as the man, was in prayer. And think about that. We know now that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is fully God and fully man. Yet in his humanity, he was a man of prayer. And we know time after time throughout the Gospels, Jesus goes to the Lord in prayer. He goes because we know he needed to pray to the Father. He needed to have his spirit strengthened by the Holy Spirit so he could be indeed a man without sin, as he had to be in order to fulfill his calling when his hour did come. So he sought the Lord in prayer. And his motivation in praying was simply to seek the will of God, to love God enough that he would obey him fully. And we know that in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Jesus lived that out. He loved the Father and he kept his commandments. So Jesus was a man of great faith, which is revealed both in his obedience to the Father and the fact that he was a man of prayer. He sought the Lord in prayer. He sought the Father by himself in solitude. He had communion with the Lord. And we know that when he went to pray, we don't know exactly how long he prayed, but it was a significant amount of time. The people had to have enough daylight to get back to where they were going to spend the night. And we see that when evening came, Jesus was there alone and he was still praying. So he was praying for quite some time, communing with the Father. And what we see here is that prayer strengthens one's faith and faith enables one's obedience. And Jesus, as the man, as the God-man, but Jesus in his humanity, he prayed to strengthen his faith, and his enriched faith enabled him to obey perfectly. And if Jesus, as a man, had to go to the Father in prayer, how much more ought we to pray? Each and every one of us ought to spend time in prayer, and not just in times of difficulty, but as a matter of routine. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, this morning, are you a people of prayer? Prayer is when we go to the Lord, we seek him, we worship him, we seek to be strengthened by him, we seek him to guide us in the way that we should go. And he does these things as we pray. But if we do not pray, our obedience then is less and less, because we don't have that spiritual communion with the Father. We don't exercise that great privilege of prayer. And as we fail to pray, we withdraw from him. Even unintentionally, we withdraw from him. And then he begins to not show us the way so clearly, because we're at a distance from him. And then we fall into sin, and our sin separates us from God, and it begins this progression that happens in our life. And then it gets to the point where we can't obey Him because sin has become so important to us. We begin to like our sin, and it's a progression that we enter into. Jesus couldn't allow that to happen. We know that He was the perfect sacrifice. And so He was a man of prayer, disciplined prayer, and He prayed and He prayed. And if Jesus prayed, so must we. But as we move on in the passage here, we're going to see also that Jesus manifests Himself in another way. He manifests Himself not only as a man of faith, demonstrating His love toward God, but He also demonstrates Himself as the powerful Son of God. He is both man and God. And as God, He is a man of great power. And we know that the Old Testament scriptures speak of the Messiah coming and of God Himself having an arm that is strong to save. And the work of salvation is indeed a work that takes great strength. And this is displayed here in mercy. As Jesus comes to the disciples as they are out on the sea. And let's read on a little bit more in this passage. When evening came, we know that Jesus was there on the mountainside alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, and now it was being beaten by the waves, for the wind against them had grown strong. And we know from the other accounts of this that it was a violent storm. It was a fearful storm. And we know that they were terrified. And as Jesus left the communion with God on the mountainside, He then left the mountainside. And there's some symbolism probably in the descent from the mountainside down to the sea where this raging storm is taking place. And He goes to the disciples who are out in the sea. They're out in this boat rowing, no doubt, against the waves and the winds. The boat is going up and down. The waves are crashing against the boat. And it is a time of great fear, even for these men, many of whom are seasoned fishermen. They were familiar with the Sea of Galilee, but they also were familiar with the reputation of the Sea of Galilee, that indeed the violent storms come up, and violent storms and the large waves can swamp those boats and send them down to the bottom. And so we see here that the Lord went to the disciples when they were out facing that storm. And when Jesus dismissed the disciples to go out to the sea, we know that, well, at that time that the storm hadn't come up, but we know that Jesus, as fully God, He knew, in fact, He ordained that storm was going to come at that time. The disciples were going into the teeth of the storm at the time that had been ordained from them before the beginning, in order that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as their Savior, might manifest Himself in this way to demonstrate the power of God in His mercy. So Jesus went out to the disciples. He went out to comfort them. And when He went to them, we know the first thing that occurred to them as they saw Him walking on the sea, and we can understand this, I think, as well. If we're out in the middle of the sea, we're there in this boat by ourselves, and all of a sudden there's this figure walking on the water, that would be give all of us in this room, I think, great fear. But Jesus came to them walking on the water. Not only were they terrified by the storm, but they were terrified by the image that they saw, and they said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately the Lord came to them. He came to them and He said, "Take heart. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And we know that the minute the disciples heard His voice, that they knew that this was Jesus, whom they'd been sitting under His teaching for some time now. They knew who this was, and they knew the great works that He had done, that He had fed the 5,000, that He had healed people, that He had done all kinds of things that were showing the disciples that indeed this was not just a man who has come. This was God in the flesh that had come to them. And He's demonstrating His great power to them in coming to them in the storm. And in the ancient world, the sea was something that was very threatening. It was somewhat symbolic of evil, of sin, and of death. And when Jesus, as the Son of God, came to them, He was demonstrating that He was more powerful than sin. He was more powerful than death. And He was coming on the waves of the sea, taking himself to them in order to show his love for them and his concern for them, and in order to save them from the danger that they were in. And we know this is even mentioned in the Magnificat, not this particular situation, but this concept where God is both merciful and strong. God's power, God's mercy is manifested through his strength. And when Mary heard that she was going to give birth to the Christ child, we know that there was a song of praise that is recorded for us in Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to read a few verses from that. This is verses 50 through 53. And Mary said this in response to her finding out that she was with child, carrying the Savior. And speaking of God, she said, in Christ, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. So we see that Mary had a sense of who Jesus Christ was at this time. The Spirit had revealed this to her, and she knew that his mercy was coming, but it was going to be revealed in his strength as he was overcoming sin and death and Satan himself. And that's portrayed for us somewhat in this account. The strength of the arm of the Savior is being mercifully bestowed to these disciples who are in great need and they cannot help themselves. And we know that Mary said that, speaking of Christ, that he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, these fishermen in that boat in the middle of the sea, far from the land, with no hope to help themselves, are of humble estate at this very minute. They are there in the middle of this raging storm. There is no life raft. They have no cell phones. They cannot dial 111. The Coast Guard is not coming to rescue them. They know that the only thing between them and death is this rickety boat they're in, or the hand of God. And then God appears to them. God the Son appears to them on the water. And it is God the Son, who is demonstrating his great power in coming to them and rescuing them. And he comes and he tells them immediately to take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. But now we look a little bit more at Jesus as he reveals himself not only as a man of faith and as a God who is a strong God who saves, but Jesus also reveals himself more particularly now as the Redeemer of his people. And this is in verses 28 to 33, the passage where Matthew, under the inspiration of God, particularly focuses in on this exchange that takes place between Jesus and Peter in the midst of this raging storm. And as we think about Jesus in this way as the Redeemer of his people, we see the character of his grace poured out and demonstrated to his people. Because Jesus came to his disciples knowing that they were in the midst of this storm, knowing full well that they were in desperate fear for their lives. And Jesus came to them. And as he came to them and said, it is I, do not be afraid, then Peter, he has a reputation for being somewhat forward in situations like this, Peter answered the Lord and he said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And, you know, I don't think we should fault Peter in some sense for somewhat being criticized in a lot of the commentaries that are written on the things that he does. Peter's zeal is revealed in his forwardness. He has a deep love for Jesus Christ, and he wants to do the best that he can to please the Lord. But it's when he does it in his own strength that he gets himself in trouble. And that's sort of what we're seeing here. Peter answered the Lord, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And the Lord, and this is a very gracious response on the Lord's part. He had come to save the boat full of disciples. There are 12 disciples in that boat in the midst of the sea. He had come to save them all. And then Peter says, Lord, if it is you, he said, command me, meaning me individually, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus said, come. So we see that Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now this, we know this is a supernatural event, that Jesus, the Son of God, came to the people in the water. Peter spoke to Jesus when he recognized who it was, and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come." And Jesus condescends to Peter's level at this point, and he commands Peter to come out of the boat. And Peter goes. To his credit, he steps out of the boat and he walks to Jesus. But then we read the next verse in verse 30. We see, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." So Peter, in his zeal and in his impulsiveness, he goes to the Lord, enabled by the power of God to walk on the water. There's no doubt about that. But as he gets between the boat and Jesus, he begins to look around him at the storm raging, because we know he can't actually see the wind, but he sees the waves towering overhead, the waves crashing over the boat, the spray, the darkness, and everything that would make one just violently fearful. And Peter took his eyes off his Savior at that moment, and he looked at the circumstances that he was in. And it was then that he began to sink. And Peter then said what all of us would say in this situation. He said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus, again, was a very gracious Savior, a very patient Savior. Long-suffering is another word we could think of. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of Peter. And we know that Peter stopped sinking at that moment. And he rebuked Peter in a gentle way. He says, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But when we hear those words coming from the lips of Jesus Christ, our Savior, we must ask ourselves, if we were in this situation, would we be as Peter was? Would we be one who was looking at Jesus and trusting him fully as our Savior, who is the one who is all-powerful over everything? Or would we momentarily be distracted by the things around us, the swirling waves, the roaring wind, and even perhaps our fellow disciples behind us? Would we be distracted and take our eyes off of our Savior and look at our physical situation and then begin to sink? Because we cannot do two things at once. We must either have our eyes firmly fixed on our Savior, or if we look to the world, our relationship with our Savior is broken. It is lost. It becomes faulty. It begins weak, and we immediately begin to drift away. And again, in some sense, we cannot fault Peter for this, because this is a very human reaction. But we need to learn from Peter and to be disciplined in what we think about. And so I implore you, brothers and sisters, as we think about the faith, the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing that God is God of all power and might. There is no one, nothing greater than God. We know that in Jesus Christ, he came to save his people from their sins. He came as a man who was without sin and who never sinned. But he also came as the mighty Savior who rose from the dead. He is victorious over sin and death, and there is nothing that can threaten or undermine the salvation that we have in Christ. We have the promise of the perseverance of the saints. But in practice, don't we at times look away from Christ? When those hard providences come, when we get that horrible medical diagnosis, when we hear of a tragic accident, don't we sometimes look to the things of the world instead of looking to Christ as our Savior? Don't we sometimes begin going through the yellow pages and looking for a doctor to go to, or looking for someone to help us, when the first thing we really should do is pray to our Lord and Savior and trust him and to seek him, knowing that he is the one who can bring all things to us? I'll give you just a brief example that it just occurred to me. When we lived in northern Michigan, there was a young man who was at a friend's house, and they were doing something with guns, and a gun discharged accidentally, and one of the boys was shot. He wasn't fatally shot, but he was shot. And an elder from the church where we attended was the father of the boy whose gun it was. And he immediately, when he heard about this, he had his son call 911, but the elder began praying immediately. And some people, even in the church, were critical of that elder. that he took time to pray before anything else happened. But knowing what we know about Jesus Christ and the power of God, we cannot fault that man for taking time to pray. It is an evidence of the faith that he had in his Savior. And the physical needs were being attended to, and the elder prayed. And that is what we should do. In fact, when James tells us when we are faced with difficult, particularly trials and troubles and sicknesses, we are to call for the elders to pray with us and to pray over us. And we need to remember that. Oftentimes when we get diagnoses or difficult news, rather than reaching out for prayer or even praying ourselves, we tend to retreat we tend to begin to take matters into our own hands. And that's, in some sense, what Peter did at this moment. He trusted God, but it was like he said, "Yes, but. You're my Savior, but look at this all around me." And so we can't say at this moment that Peter had what you would call saving faith, but we can't say that he didn't either because of what Jesus said. He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And as we think about that word doubting, doubt can be sinful if we're doubting because we are questioning with unbelief. If we have little faith, but we're not really trusting in God, and we tend to trust the things of this world. We have to be careful about that. It is not wrong to question God when difficult things happen, but we need to question in faith, trusting in God, saying, "I don't understand what's going on." And when Mary had the news that she was to bear this child that she had, before she was even married, she found herself pregnant. We know what a difficult situation that was for her. She didn't accuse God of being unfair. She didn't understand what was happening. And she said, "Lord, how can these things be?" And he said, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The Holy Spirit will care for you." And that's what it is to question in faith. But it seems like what Peter did here was he doubted, and his faith was divided. He had a faith in Christ, but he had a faith in himself. And he knew that he himself was not adequate to save himself in the midst of the ocean. And he began to sink. So we need to keep our eyes fully upon the Savior and the power that he has. And that is what it is to have faith. And we can doubt in faith or question in faith. But if we go too far, if we begin to accuse God of causing circumstances in order to break us, or if we get angry at God for things that he has done, that then crosses the line, where it can cross the line, into sin. And we have to be careful about that. Hard trials, hard providences come in all of our lives. And they come, they're afflictions. And James tells us to rejoice in our trials and afflictions, as difficult as that is. But it's because it is the Lord's will. And he purifies us and he strengthens us through them. And that's where we need to trust God, even in the difficult circumstances. We need to trust God even when we can't understand or see what he's doing, as opposed to taking matters into our own hands. So it's just a caution that all of us need to think about, because we are so much like Peter. But we see then, after Peter said, "Lord, save me," that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and he took hold of him and he said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But then we read on, and the end of this passage comes with a very high note. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Jesus demonstrated his power over the seas and everything in them, really over the whole universe. And those in the boat then worshiped God, and they saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And this is a great act of communal worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this boat, in the middle of the sea, which had been raging, but is now calm. And it is a picture of the communion of saints, the relationship with all believers, which all believers have, not only with one another, but most importantly, with their Savior. And where Jesus reigns, there is peace. Even though the storms may be around us, there is peace in Jesus Christ. And it is a perfect peace which cannot be shaken. And as we conclude this passage, we see that all the disciples were there with Jesus Christ, worshiping him. And we see at the beginning of this passage where the disciples with the crowd weren't interested in worshiping Christ. They were interested in making him a king, taking him by force and making him a king. And what a disaster that would have been if that actually happened. So we see that Jesus was being perfectly obedient to the Father. His time was not yet. And in this difficult trial that even Jesus faced, he sought the Lord in prayer. He was strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and he ministered to the disciples, and he proved who he was by what he did. And that is what you and I, in some sense, are called to do. We're to prove to the world around us that we are Christians, that we have been saved by grace, that we trust in our Savior in every circumstance, every day of the week, not just in good times or not just in difficult times, but all the time. And because he is always our Savior. So I would encourage you with that, and I entrust that to you. And we know that looking to Christ in faith is trusting him. It is obeying him. It is being merciful to others as he has been merciful to us. There's a whole group of characteristic behaviors that are found in those who are believers, but it's because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that is what the author of this book, Matthew, was proving to the Jewish people, that Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God who would ultimately would be raised from the dead in victory over sin and death and all things. So now let us pray. O brothers and sisters, we do pray this morning unto the risen Lord and Savior. We thank you, O Lord, for bringing this word to us. We thank you for strengthening us by your word, helping us to grow in grace and our knowledge of you. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know that you are sovereign over all things. You indeed are a great God of love and mercy and grace, but also a God of obedience, of power, and you are our Redeemer. We thank you and trust you for these things, O Lord. And we know that all things happen according to your good and perfect will, for you have foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we know that you are leading your church even now. You're gathering people to yourself, and you are caring for us, for we are yours and you are ours. We thank you for this great truth, and we do pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.